Some of the greatest joys I've found in my life is understanding the Bible. 25 years ago, sitting there on Walnut Street and Rising Sun, with Josie Poteet said, "Get off your head, come to church, you heathen." So I wanted to be with my friends. I wanted a social life, so you go to church. You guys don't feel you don't have a friend. Not in this place. How many friends we got? A whole bunch, don't we? So you go and you sit there, and Jim Jones would share something from the Bible. I'm like, I don't know. He'd say, "Turn to Thessalonians." I'm like, "Where's that? What page is that on?" You know, it was taking a half hour, but he was done a sermon by the time I found it. Right? I didn't know anything about the Bible for a long time. I thought, I'll never catch up. Because I'm 35. I can't learn anything new. It's over, right? You can't learn anything new. And so Tom Conley invites you. He says, "Come on into the classroom." You're like, "I don't know. Read the Bible with other people, that's weird. I don't think I want to do that." One day I walked in, and you're like, "Hey, good to see you, sit down." I didn't even have a Bible. I had to borrow one, one of those ones from the table. And you start to, it just explodes. It explains everything. It makes sense if you do it slowly and systematically, chapter by chapter. We did Obadiah in one day. I understand Obadiah. Do you all? You know what it's all about? It's about you gotta help the people. Don't let the Edomites let Jerusalem be attacked. They should have defended them. And so they were cursed and they were wiped off the earth, right? That's Obadiah. That's it. I finally understood the life of David. Because growing up in most of my adult life, you only know two stories about David, right? And I didn't know if he was the same guy. You learn about him as a little boy, the giants in your life. We're going to talk about this next week, and that's not what the story is. But you can't beat those giants. Someone does it for you. And that's not concerning. And then the story of him betraying his friend and taking the other man's wife. And this is all we know about David. I didn't know they were the same character. And I finally read it, and they are. And you put it all together. And it's like, this makes so much sense. And, following Jim Jones for all those years, he told us to understand that part when the disciples leave. And they go up to Caesarea Philippi. You've heard that name before, right? I pounded it in your heads good. Can't wait for next February. We're coming back. We're going to do it again. We do it every year until we're all out there. But we're going to learn about that. And putting those stories, the life, this traveling of Jesus together is like, this makes total sense. Everything makes sense when you read it. And now when I look and I get that term in the book of Samuel, I get all giddy, excited because I know the story. You know what it means? And we can see ourselves in these characters, right? The king that fails and the king that succeeds. And there's only one difference. Both anointed by God. The only difference between the two is one obeys and one doesn't. That's it. They both serve 40 years, one birth and one not. Let's turn. We had to finish last week. I keep doing this. I don't finish the story. You got to come again, don't you? Because remember, we kind of left King Saul there where he was supposed to go defeat the Amalekites, those horrible people, the grandsons of Esau, and their cousins with the Israelites, but they keep attacking them, and they're a horrible, wretched people. And they fought Moses in the desert, and they beat them back. And finally, God said, "This is enough, these people. It's been 400 years. They're still doing what they're doing. They're worshiping other gods. They're committing ritual sacrifice to children. These people got to go. And you're going to be my judgment. And you're not going to profit from this." And they go and they attack the Amalekites, but they bring back the best cows and the best sheep. They bring back the king. They're supposed to take care of him. They didn't. So Samuel comes to where Saul is, and Saul sets up a monument to himself. And they keep the choice livestock. And Samuel says, "What is this? You didn't do what the Lord said." And Saul says, "I did." He says, "Then why do I hear sheep bleating? Why do I hear cattle lowing? And why is the king here? He didn't do what I said." He said, "Yeah, we did. We're pretty close, right? Two out of three ain't bad," says Meatloaf, right? "I love you, I want you, but ain't no way I'm ever going to love you. That's, that's all right. Two out of three ain't bad. No. I reject you as king now. I reject him. I regret." And then we see, last week it's, so they bring King of God, they're worshiping together, King of God, everyone's in a good mood. He's like, "All right, I'm going to get through this." And then Samuel putting the sword toward God. Then he goes home. And Samuel died, until the day he died, he did not go see Saul again. Though Samuel mourned for him, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. God's going to make a change. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one that I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel said, "Yes, I come in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves, set yourselves apart, and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands before me." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shema pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you got?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He is tending the sheep. Send for him. We will not sit down and eat until he arrives." So he sent for him and he had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel went home to Ramah. Yeah. Can you picture the scene? Whenever I read something like this, it's like, slow down. Imagine the scene. The Lord has rejected Saul. And Samuel's upset about it because he wanted something good. He wanted Saul to be the king that the people needed and wanted. But he didn't obey God's commands, and so the Lord rejects him. Even though God gives him 42 years to serve and to change and to come back, but he just doesn't. So God looks for someone new, someone after his own heart, right? And you see him, but you see that Saul's afraid to go because we got a king, right? You want me to go to anoint another one? The other one's not going to be happy about it. We see what happens when people have to give up power. People don't like it, right? People want power, want to stay in power. Of course he's not going to say it. We saw that with King Herod, right? And the wise men come and say, "Hey, we're looking for the new king." Herod's like, "Hey, it's me, I'm the king," right? No, we're looking for a baby. You're not the king anymore. Well, we got to take care of that. You know, it says in Matthew, his response to that was to send out his soldiers and was weeping. For Rachel's children were no more. So Saul's not going to let him go so easily. So he kind of says, God gives us a plan. He just doesn't send down a troop of angels, right? Which he could, but he says, "Here's what you're going to do. It's a little rude. You're still going to sacrifice to me. Take a cow, go down to the city of Bethlehem." I gotta admit, I didn't know Bethlehem existed until the story of Jesus being born in it. We find it in the book of Ruth, don't we? We find it here where David was born. So we see it. I gotta read. You know, it really helps to read the Bible. You know, I don't know why we do it. It's the city of bread, right? House of bread. Beth means house. Bethlehem means bread. So it goes to the house of bread. There he meets Jesse. Jesse has seven sons. Eight sons. It's like a fashion show, isn't it? Let's have a sacrifice, and then we're going to have a meal. We're all going to sit down together. I'm going to look at your boys, and God's going to pick one. He's got to be excited, right, Jesse? He's a nobody. He's one of the least of the tribes, and there he is. And they come to him, to his house. Here comes Samuel, the prophet of God. What good news. And this handsome son, this has got to be the one, right? No. You got to feel sad for the first guy. And then the second guy, and the third. They all seven come before him, and they're all rejected. Seven of his sons passed before him, and Samuel's confused because seven is the perfect number, isn't it? God created the heavens and earth, and in 1 week, 7 days, it's a good number. Seven's got to be it. But is there any more? Well, one wasn't even invited to the show, was he? He's out in the field, they say, tending the flocks. He's a shepherd boy. Go get him. So he comes, and he's been out there. And he's handsome, and he's ruddy, he's red-faced. This is the one. I want this one. We find this confusing if you study Middle Eastern history. We know that it's a shame and honor culture. It's a primogeniture culture. That's a big word, isn't it? I learned it on Jeopardy, right? Words that end 12-letter words, and I hate that category. I hate the Shakespeare category and the opera category and poetry. Poetry 4,000, no thanks, right? Rhyme of the ancient Arab. It's the other one. Is that it? Ring. It's a wild guess. Primogeniture, that means the first one. The firstborn son is the one. You see that with Cain and Abel. Cain is firstborn, but he kills Abel. Abel was the one who brought the good stuff. And we see that in the other places. We have a list of them. You see that Ishmael was the firstborn to Abraham, but he was not the child of promise. The second one was, right? Isaac. Jacob was born second. Esau was supposed to be the one with the inheritance, but Jacob stole it. Esau was the one supposed to get the blessing, but he tricked his father, and Jacob was the one where the Messiah would come from. Judah would be blessed, not Reuben, the first one. David, and not the seven other ones. Solomon was not firstborn. He became the king. Aaron was firstborn, but Moses led the people out. God doesn't do things the way we think he's supposed to, right? We pick not the first one, the handsome one, the good-looking one. He's the one that leads us, and God says, that's not how it's going to be. God does not favor looks. Thank goodness for me, right? No, you're good-looking, Sean. Oh, I got it. Nobody wants to give up. Every week I think to myself, I'm going to cut it short, and I never do. As you all know, right, friend? A little bit over. Everybody wants hungry, wants to get somewhere. I will cut it short today, I promise. What are we missing when we look at people? You see, we watch a lot of documentaries. Anybody watching The Chosen? It's really good stuff. We watch these Jesus stories on TV, The Passion of the Christ, Jim and Diesel. We watch another Jesus and Jeremy Sisto. One thing they have in common, Jesus is usually a good-looking white man, right? So we'll watch it. Always good-looking. They never put someone ugly on there. Like that show, Ugly Betty. This young girl, her actress, is named America Ferrari. She's gorgeous. They put glasses on her and said, now she's ugly, you know? She's good-looking, like Clark Kent, puts on glasses. Nobody knows. So, man, who would even guess it? And mom, hey, you've got a handsome guy. It's silly. Ugly Betty, she was anything but ugly. So we watch these shows and we're enamored with them. And they're in The Chosen as well, don't you? I can't wait to see the new season whenever it comes on whatever platform I got to pay for. But you watch it and you see, he's always good looking. Does it ever say what Jesus looked like in the Bible? Was he a handsome man? He was not. He did not have good looks. That's not what attracted us to him. He had a hard time getting people to follow him, didn't he? Unless he did what? Perform miracles. God gave him that power. First thing you do, you go to the wedding. How are you going to make the wedding happy? We all know how you make people at a wedding happy, right, friend? Keep the wine flowing. The wine stops, people go, right? You keep the wine flowing 3 more days, right? He did the miracles. And then how do you keep 5,000 people's attention? You feed them. How do you keep 4,000 people's attention? You feed them. Want to see something cool? Watch me walk on water. Watch. You want to get a fisherman's attention? Have his nets be filled with fish. What does this look like? It says there in Isaiah 53, there was nothing attractive about it. Nothing at all. Nothing attracts us to his features. What it was, what was it going to be? What would attract us to Jesus finally? We don't see him. Is this what he really looked like? We don't know. Probably not, right? What would attract us to him? What he did, didn't he? We don't ever get to see his face. We'll never see his face until we see it in heaven. But what do we get from Jesus? We get our sins forgiven. We get redemption. I love YouTube. I love the lots of conservatives going on college campuses and young as liberal kids. If I used to be a liberal kid at college, you know, we don't need Jesus. And then the conservatives, like, they're so calm and cool. The liberals are angry. This is not a conservative versus liberal thing, all right? But this is what you see. They get mad. Because what are you doing here? You're not supposed to be here. The conservatives say they have a right to be here, too, to share. We're just going to share the good news. And they always stops them in their tracks, you know? What are we offering people? What are we trying to get people to see? It's his love and his grace. We want people to know who he is, to have a personal relationship with Jesus. We want people to be saved. I was in Union Hospital on Wednesday when they finally let me in. I went up to see Bob, and after I was done, I said, I'm going to go, Bob. I go to Philadelphia. I've got to take Amanda to Philadelphia to get a cheesesteak and see our partner. Get the cheesesteak, whether we get a good review or not. You celebrate or we're depressed, you know? People say, you go to the heart doctor and you get a cheesesteak. You know, driving to Philadelphia for a salad? We drive on that way, we're getting a cheesesteak, and they have this beautiful bakery, so we go there and we celebrate that. And what's my point? It's what we tell people. I go to the doctor, see Bob. We sit down and I pray with them, and they have two people in the room, and so there's another couple, and they're talking. But when I pray, they stop. And the room gets quiet. And Bob and I pray together, and we'll have to walk through their room, we get out behind the curtain, and I said, thank you for the prayer. It was a nice prayer. They want to hear it, didn't they? You think when we pray out loud, or pray in restaurants, or we want to pray in schools, we're doing something wrong. We're not already. People want it. We think they don't. I told you I was on the union job site, and a man walked up to me and said, the Lord hates my son. I said, no, he doesn't. He loves him. And we talk, and people around you hear it. They want to hear it. Union guys. You know, you go to the Porta Johns, and half the Porta Johns, not to discuss, you're filled with the little tiny bottles at 8 in the morning. People are hurting. They're broken on the job. They want to hear about Jesus. They do. Don't be afraid to share it. It wasn't when I saw the looks of Jesus, followed the best looking guy in the Bible. You don't say that. I think Samson's probably the best looking guy. He's got long hair, all strong. He's the guy I want to follow, but he was an idiot, wasn't he? He sold out to a pretty face. But Jesus never did that. So what are we really seeing one another? Do we see the worth in other people? What do we look for? Good looks? People who tickle our fancy when we see them on TV? I heard a candidate say all those migrants that are coming across the border are not even humans. I can't talk over that guy. Not human. Human, they're breaking the law. But they're human. They're breaking the law because they're desperate. Not leaving their swanky penthouse apartment in Guatemala to come here. They're running from death and destruction, gangs and evil things. And there needs to be a good policy in effect. Not human? Is that how we see them? I was thinking about how my sermons had been going the last couple of weeks. It's like, I'm my own worst critic. Probably not. I'm sure some of you don't like me more, but I'm one of my worst critics. I kind of review what I said, and it seems like I've been going through this because of the story. We take our sermons from the stories, and I follow along, and each and every time I see, we want to talk about Jesus and love, and God's love, and everything's okay as long as we love. But that's not true. That's not rule number one. That's rule number two, is to love. The rule number one is to be obedient. You've got to follow the rules. If your son doesn't clean your room, you love him a little less, don't you? You still love him. But if he didn't clean his room, that love would be easier. It seems like there's so many, you just see that Saul didn't follow the rules, and Eli's son, they didn't follow the rules, and they were struck down. And the Israelites didn't follow the rules when it came to taking the ark and going into battle with it. They were destroyed. We see loss of life. And it's hard. And the Amalekites, they wouldn't change their ways and turn to God. And what did they face? The ultimate penalty of God's judgment upon them. We keep seeing this. I watch other preachers on all these other things. And everyone's like, just love, 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 love when we're all right. And we're disobedient. We need to turn to Him. Follow His rules. What does Jesus say? If you follow my rules, will it be a burden to you? It's so that you may have joy, He says. The word joy is used 200 times in the Bible. Did you know that? You can Google anything. 200, so it says. 200 times He wants us to have joy, not to be face His judgment. I'll face the judgment, He says. I'll face it for you because it's coming. Jeremiah promises it in Jeremiah 25 that the world will, God will pour out His judgment from the cup of judgment of wrath. And Jesus in the garden says, I'll take it. I'll take the cup. Don't let it pass from me. I'll drink from it. You won't have to. You follow me, you'll be with me in paradise today. Back in the garden, where we started, where we should be all the time, and we'll go back there with them. I know I'm a little all over the place today, and I'm going to finish with this. Would you pray with me? Father, we know you love us. You wrap your arms around each and every one of us, especially when we call out to you. In the times of pain, the times of facing disease, and facing family members that just want to bring you down. We know you're always with us, but you demand our obedience. When we sin against you, when we sin against heaven, we need a Savior. Who will stand between us and God? Who will stand there? Who will be our advocate, Job cries. When I get to heaven, I will cry out with my fists clenched. I want to ask God questions, but I need an advocate, he says. Who will be on the right hand to offer that? It's Jesus. We need him more than ever. We need his love. We need to follow his Father's rules. Be obedient. See the consequences, the serious nature of what sin will do to us. To recognize it, not to cover up, and just love. But do love. Do love one another. Share our blessings with others. Help the poor. Help the homeless. Go see someone in the hospital that you know. Go see your neighbor who needs a prayer heard, so that the whole floor can hear about the love of Jesus. We need not to be afraid. We need to step out from our places of comfort to get our hands dirty with those who are unclean as we all are unclean. So this church, let's all of you up and lift up our mothers and who are hurting, and our fathers whose health is fading. We pray for our sisters and our brothers and our children. We pray for our neighbors. We pray for the grace that comes from knowing who Jesus is. We lift up his name, the name above all names. One day every tongue will confess that he is Lord, and every knee will bow. And we pray together in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Say